Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
We've done it, guys. We're finishing the Sermon on the Mount. This is week 17, which means there are, 9 hours or so that are going to be online. So if you are like, this is my first week, guess what? You have 17 hours of homework to do, and then you'll be caught up, and you'll be ready for next week. That's not really true. So I'm very excited to get to where we're going today to close this down, and there's no better way to do it than to just get into the last little bit of scripture that we haven't gotten to in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll put it on the screen here in Matthew chapter 7, and it says this: when Jesus finished these sayings, the entirety of this teaching, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So what we're talking about today is astonishing authority, which is new for us and interesting for us. It's not something that we run across regularly in our modern life, and so we're going to put it in some context and give you a sense for why that matters, that Jesus gives these incredible words, these incredible teaching, the whole way that kingdom life is working, and then at the very end, why is it important that Matthew adds this piece, that it was astonishing authority that people received from him? So where we want to start is, this is not like they were impressed. We read it that way because that's kind of how we would read it. Oh, well, someone gave a cool speech, and I went, he must be an expert in that speech. She must be incredible at that field. And this is not that. This is not just impressed. This is a jaw on the floor, authority. That's what we're aiming for. So maybe one way to think about this, I'm a girl dad, and people will picture it like this. It's not totally untrue back in the day, but this is what we think of. We think of a girl dad, well, he plays dress up and he helps his girls and it's all hugs and happiness. And so I had my two teenage girls at eating breakfast this week, and I said, hey, how do you know when I'm not happy with you? Like, how do you know when I'm serious? Do you sense a tone change in the room? What is it? And they without a doubt, they both went, oh, we know exactly when you're serious. And I went, tell me. And I was thinking maybe I raise my voice or maybe I get stern, and they go, you get really quiet. And I went, oh, how gentle of me. And they go, no, but you get really quiet, and then we know. I'm like, am I usually loud? They're like, no. But the whole tone of the room changes, and we know when something's changed in you. And then we both look at each other. These are, you know, my children are now terrified of me. I'm like, what is happening? They go, we look at each other, both of our eyes get big, and we go, oh, he's serious. And it was interesting to me because I didn't know that that's how they received it. I'm sure it's partly what I'm trying to project. But what they said was, the tone in the room changes and we feel it. I don't say, let's change the tone in the room. I don't say, let me now show you my authority, please. I don't say any of these things. They say, we can tell just by how you're acting that something is radically changed, and then we take it seriously. I said, okay. Well, that's interesting. I said, like, what level? And they said, oh, it's like whoa. It's whoa level, because you don't get there often, and we know when you get there, something's changed. And I said, oh, okay. Which is, to me, a little bit about like what we're seeing with Jesus here is he's not saying, also, as I finish, please take this very seriously. Let me give you my resume. He's not shouting it at him. And yet at the end, it says there's an astonishing level of authority where the tone that it started, maybe before he started speaking, the tone as he finishes is going, whoa, something is really different here. Last week I told you we don't do Greek word study on Sunday morning. That's my job, and then I just bring you the results. And then I also said we were going to do it this morning a little bit, so let me put a Greek word on the screen. Exousia. Say exousia. You all passed. This is the word that is used for authority, okay? The literal meaning of the word authority in your Bible in Matthew 7 is rightful, actual, unimpeded power. Rightful, actual, unimpeded power. Not perception. It's a rightful, actual, unimpeded power. It's a lawfully possessed, this is a legal word, lawfully possessed power. If you get pulled over by someone in a 1996 Honda Civic wearing overalls, and they ask for your license and registration. Are you going to hand it to them? No. I mean, that was deep undercover, right? If you're like, are you a cop? Are you super undercover? But if you get pulled over by somebody in a car with lights, in a uniform, with a badge, and they ask for it, you're probably going to comply in a different way because they have exousia. They have lawful power, okay? This is different. The other word in power in your New Testament is the one you'll see in Pentecost in Acts. And that power is dunamis. And that's where we get the word dynamite. That's physical power. So when the Spirit comes upon you, you will have power, the scripture says. That's a whole different power. That's a physical power. This power is authoritative power. It's a lawful power. So the exousia that we see at the end of Matthew chapter 7 stresses this rightly held power. It's like if you were arguing in your basement about football with somebody, and you have one opinion and they have another opinion, and you settle it, and somebody wins and somebody loses the argument. That's fine, but there's no authority there. There's no exousia there. If Bill Belichick or, you know, whoever, Mike Tomlin walks into your basement and an NFL head coach is there and you're arguing about football and they win, they probably win with a little bit of an authority, don't they? The same is true. You can argue if you watch Dateline, if you're one of these people and you're trying to figure out who did it, who's the killer. You can talk about it on your couch about who you think did it or whether this person did it or not did it, even though they're arguing that they didn't do it because it's always the husband, I know. And you can argue about it, and that's fine. You can have the argument. That's a conversation. That's different than if you were in court arguing with the judge. Why? Because the judge has exousia. They have legal power to act. Whereas on your couch, you're just speculating. And this is important for us because what's happening is those who were listening to Jesus because of his great teaching and because of what he was exuding to them, they recognized in that moment that he had rightly held, lawfully possessed power, that he had ultimate authority. So you can imagine their wide eyes as he finishes, and they look at each other and they go, oh, he's got it. Even though it's not an official power and authority, even though the local leaders, the scribes, the teachers, the Pharisees, the religious power would not have recognized his authority. And yet, because of his teaching and the exuding of his authority, they looked at each other and they went, he's got it, it's his, and it's rightly his. Which is a big differentiator between we think he's a good teacher and we can't deny that he is who he says he is. That's what they leave this sermon with. And we need to understand that authority is all about a source. Authority is all in the sourcing of the authority. So we talked about a judge. If just in your head, imagine a judge. Okay, you got a picture of a judge? Here's who I pictured. Okay. I didn't know she had a last name, to be perfectly honest. It kind of spooked me. I was like, she has a last name. That's a judge. She is a judge. What is the authority of the judge? Maybe the one you pictured or Judge Judy. What's the authority based in? Their robe? Is it having a gavel? Sitting behind a big desk? What's the difference between a real judge and a guy on the street corner in a black robe with a gavel? It's the source of their power. What's the source of their authority? So the guy on the street corner can tell you something, bang the gavel, and you can walk away. And you fear nothing about that because they have no authority behind them. Whereas if you're in court and a real judge behind the real desk bangs the real gavel and you ignore them and walk away, what happens then? Yeah, the bailiff is after you, contempt of court, you got new charges, and now you're in big trouble. Why? Because the source of the real judge's authority is behind them in the full force of the government. This is why warrants exist, because somebody defies the government. And so the full force of the sourcing authority comes after you. As opposed to the guy on the street corner who has no authority and has no sourced authority, therefore when you defy their orders, you just kind of go, okay, and it's fine. The thing about authority is it always has to be sourced. The Bible says that Jesus is the creator of all of this. It says that God is the author and perfecter of our faith. The author, we've said this before, but we'll refresh it. What does an author have? The author has full authority over the characters of the book. If you were going to write a fiction novel and you decided your character needed to go left or to go right, you write that in. You're in charge of all the characters in the book. As an author, shockingly, It seems like it's some of the same as authority. Author, authority, author, authority. Jesus is the author of our faith, and therefore he is the authority in all matters of our faith. Scripture says we're his handiwork. He's the potter, we are the clay. It's a great analogy. If he's like the potter and we're like the clay, who has authority in that relationship? The lump of clay on the wheel or the potter at the stool? And yet we rebel. We want to write our own story. We want to shape our own lives. We want to be out from under the authority. And the Bible says, beware of that. Isaiah 45 says it this way. What sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy can you be? Which is ridiculous to think about. And yet God did not think it too ridiculous to make that the example of what it's like when we are buckling out from under his authority. God is the authority, the author and creator, and if that's not enough, the creator then shows up in human form in the person of Jesus. That's what we celebrate in the season. It's what the trees and the lights, it's what it all is supposed to slowly represent, is this season that we sing these songs and we feel this merriment is about the celebration of the arrival of Jesus, the author and perfecter, who came to evidence his authority to us, to live as a perfect life and then die as a substitutionary sacrifice. The whole thing is bound up in his authority, though. Maybe you've had kids playing in your basement at some point in your life, or you've been the kid in the basement, and it gets a little rowdy and a little loud, and the parent has to come down into the basement to sort some stuff out. The tone in the room changes pretty quick. Ooh. Now, I'm not saying that God is sending Jesus as the parent in the basement, but it's not that. So humanity is created in perfection, and then humanity goes wayward, and sin enters into the world, and it's like the rescue plan is, all right, Jesus is coming, and he's going to set it right again, and the tone in the room is going to change as he comes in. That, whoa, this is different, tone comes in. I think we mostly believe that the whole thing that we're talking about, I think we mostly believe Jesus has this authority. I think we mostly believe that this is right and true. I think we mostly believe all of this, that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the creator. He is the savior. The problem is that if we look at it as Jesus as king and we're in his kingdom, the problem is that we've carved out little areas of our life that we've chosen to keep in the kingdom of self. We're like, you know what? I believe it, but I'd like to hold on to this piece if you don't mind. I believe it, but not all of it. Or maybe I don't want you to be in all of it. We're God's children. We believe that. But in little places, we still want to live for ourselves. We still want to reject authority. We're still, you may call a child oppositionally defiant. Some of us are just oppositionally defiant at times with God. So God says, be generous, his word over and over, be generous, be generous, be generous. And we want to hold that out and go, okay, but how much is that really? Oh, well, that's not obeying, be generous. That's trying to figure out a way to be defiant and keep that as a kingdom of self thing. He says, care for the immigrant. And we go, that's politically fraught right now. How can I do that within the concept of what I'm trying to do? Live above reproach. Oh. Pour one more drink. No one's looking. I'll just pour another drink. Guard your eyes and your heart. Yeah. Clear your browser history is not the same as guard your eyes. And that's kind of funny, but it's also kind of not funny, right? It's like, well, it's, for some of us, it's too close to home for some people in the room. Incognito mode is not guard your eyes and your heart. We got to be serious about that. God says forgive, and too often we go, I would, but not that sin. That's too much for me. We do a pretty good job of living the kingdom way, but we hold out these little parcels, these little windows, these little tracts of land. We go, that can all be kingdom, but I want this. I'm going to hold this because I'm not ready to give that to you yet. You can be king, but not over my sex life. You can be king, but not over my money. You can be king, but not over my body or my eating or my exercise or my social media. You can be king, but I need to hold this for a little bit longer. I want to keep this. If that describes you, and I would argue it probably describes all of us on some level, then you have become Lesotho. Welcome to Lesotho. Let me show you a map. OK, Okay, this is South Africa. And you see, I'm going to walk over and point at it because I know you can see it, but I'm still going to point. I need a pointer. Let's see, this could be, oh, there we go. Okay, so this area, that was fun. Let's take this with us. So that is Lesotho, and no, that's not a place. And that is what is called a sovereign enclave. A sovereign enclave within a larger authoritative body. So Lesotho is its own country within South Africa. It's completely surrounded by South Africa. The other place people would think of, if you think of what else is this like, some of you have been to Rome, you've been to the Vatican. The Vatican is its own independent, autonomous country within Italy. And so Lesotho is a country within a country. It's the world's largest sovereign enclave. You came here for a sermon, you're getting a free geography lesson. It's a mountainous kingdom. It's actually a kingdom. They have a king. And it really looks, when you look at the ridiculous of the map, it's sort of like it would make a whole lot of sense for them to be South Africa, wouldn't it? To be like, can you just be a province in a larger country? But they held on. They were holdouts. And so they got through all this negotiation. They kind of kept their own little kingdom. And yet everywhere around them, every border, every city you want to get to, all of those places are all of a different authority. So I think Lesotho, when I think about it, is just being difficult. They're just holding out. And I think it's the perfect picture for us because so much of us, our lives look like the yellow area where we are kingdom of Jesus people. And yet we have these little kingdoms within us, these little spots within us that we hold out, we carve out, we want to keep separate just for a little longer. Just let me hold on to this a little longer. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is exhaustive. It touches every area of our life. His teaching is comprehensive. And it doesn't allow for holdouts. It doesn't allow for little carve-out kingdoms. You can't keep a sovereign enclave within you that's kingdom of self and be part of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, that's not how this works. I want all of you. He says you have to be born again. You have to become a new creation. This is words that the Bible tells us. You have to be born again. You have to become a new creation. That's not, it's not a like a home. You guys watch, I already did Judge Judy. Do you watch HGTV or one of those shows? I was in a waiting room the other day. You know, they don't play CNN or Fox News or MSN. Like you can't, it's too political to put on the news, which used to be in all the waiting rooms. So now it's always HGTV, which is the least offensive thing you could put on, except that if you really pay attention, it's pretty offensive. So I was watching HGTV in a waiting room the other day. And I realized that's what we're trying to do in ourselves with Jesus. Because every HGTV show is a remodel, right? We're going to take this wall out and move these cabinets here and get a new one of these. And here's a big thing in your, whatever. You've seen these shows. But it's always a remodel. And that's not what Scripture invites us to. It's not what Jesus invites us to. When we join his kingdom, he's not asking for us to be remodeled. It's a teardown. Jesus buys the land to knock the house down and build a new house, which is really different than us just changing the wallpaper and changing the color of the cabinets and going, yeah, it feels good again. It feels new. Jesus isn't looking for a refresh. He's not looking for a remodel. He wants the whole of you, and he wants to make you new. So we would say it this way. Jesus didn't come to make us better. Jesus came to make us new. Christianity is not a self-help program to get you from point A to point B better. It's a total refresh. It's sort of offensive because we're like, well, what's wrong with me? It's sort of offensive until we remember that he has the authority to ask for that. We have to become humbled again to go, well, how dare somebody say, I'm not good enough and that I need to become new. I can't just be better. I got to be new. But when you think of the authority and you consider where we are in the pecking order, clay and potter, it starts to change the way we receive it. Jesus won't allow you to call him a great teacher. Luke 18. This is a somewhat familiar thing. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus did not answer the question directly at first. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And we usually go, okay, well, this is sort of a quizzical thing. I think what's important is Jesus is not rejecting the compliment. He's saying that compliment doesn't go far enough. Why do you call me good? I'm not good teacher, I'm the God teacher. And Jesus is saying, I can't just be your teacher. That's the rejection here. You want to call me good teacher so you can take some of my precepts and self-help your life and change out the cabinets and make it a little better. That's not what I'm here for. The only one that's good is God alone, and he's got, and that's me, and I'm here. And so if that's true, then I'm not a good teacher, I'm a God teacher, and that changes the math of what we're doing here together. Jesus won't allow you to use him as an accessory. He can't be a Band-Aid to put on your old wounds. He asks for all of us. We read it last week. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Narrow is the gate, and few who find it. I'm the gate, I'm the source, I'm the way, I'm the authority. And we rebel from that because we want to maintain our independence. We want to hold out with our oppositional defiance. I think the reason is we don't recognize what's on offer. So John 10, Jesus says this, very truly I tell you, Pharisees, religious people, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, remember he said I'm the gate, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought out his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. In fact, they run away from him because they don't recognize a stranger's voice. And Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. So therefore, Jesus again said, truly I tell you, I'm the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture, and the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. And Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Why did Jesus come? I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Jesus is not here to bully us into submission. Jesus is here to install a new kingdom, and that kingdom brings life. The thing that we're doing, the reason we're holding on to these enclaves, the reason we're holding on to these little parts of us that we want to remain in self-kingdom mode is because we think we can find fullness that way. We think we have a strategy. We think we have an idea. And Jesus says, the only way you find the fullness you're looking for is through me. Jesus demands the fullness of your life so he can give you life to the full. It's the message being given through the Sermon on the Mount. It's this description of kingdom life. It's this description of the heavenly beauty brought to earth. It's the description of the thing you long for in your deepest parts, and it's only gotten in him and through him. Once we get that, our defiance drops. Once we understand that Jesus came not to create some rules to hold us down, not to get rid of the fun in our lives, not to make sure that we stop doing the fun things or stop having the hobbies or stop having the pursuits. No. He actually came to give us greater fullness. But you don't find it until you find it in him. You can't test it on the edges and be like, well, I'll dip my toe in and see. If you want to feel the fullness of the ocean, you want to know the full power of the ocean, you can step in off the beach and feel it on your ankles. Is that the full power of the ocean? When we were in Israel some years ago and friends were sitting out on the beach and the Mediterranean Sea is there, and I said, I want to just be able to say I've been in the Mediterranean, which is a really dumb thing to say. But I've done it at the Great Lakes too. I'm like, well, I want to be able to say I've been in all the Great Lakes. And so you're like in Chicago and your hand is down over a pier. And you're like, it splashed me. I did it. I'm in. I wanted to say I'd been in the Mediterranean. I stood there, took my socks off, took my shoes off, reversed that order. That would be weird if I wore socks outside of my shoes. And I let the waves gently lap up and hit me in the ankles. All right, I did it. Went up to the room, went to sleep for the night, content that I had experienced the Mediterranean Sea. And all of you would look at me and go, you're dumb. That's not real. Technically, it's true, but I never experienced the fullness of it. What's the full? Some of you have been on cruises in the Mediterranean. You've gone from port to port. You've seen the beauty of it. You've seen the fullness of it. You've been in a storm. That's the fullness of the sea. And so many of us are attempting to live the Christ life, the kingdom of heaven life. We're attempting to live it by dipping our toes in the water and being like, oh, yeah, it is watery here. What would I be able to tell you? If you asked me, what can I tell you about the Mediterranean? What's the water like? Is it clear? I don't know. It was night. I can't tell you anything about it. I don't know anything about it because I've never experienced it in its fullness. The challenge of trying to tiptoe into the waters of heaven, tiptoe into the waters of following Jesus, is that you can't know the fullness of them unless you give yourself fully to them. You can't know the fullness of Christ unless you give yourself fully to Christ. And so many of us walk out of a place like this on a Sunday morning. So many of us wake up on a Wednesday morning. So many of us are living life going, I don't know if it's all it's cracked up to be. And the question I'd ask you is, are you giving it your all so that you might feel, so you might experience, so you might know the all that's been offered? Because my hunch is when we feel just a part of it, when we experience just an aspect of it, when we're going, I don't know if this is all there is to it, I'm not sure I'm into the Jesus thing. My guess is that's because you've given yourself this much of it, given yourself to it at that level, and that's the level you're getting back. What are you holding out? As you recognize the authority of Jesus, the beauty is you start to get the fullness of Jesus. And the more of yourself you give, the more of that fullness you receive. Then pretty soon, this is a weird shift for people, it's pretty soon you then get to experience joy through the submission of yourself to his authority. And we are not a submitting people. We're a stubborn people. We're an independent people. And we don't like to submit to anything. And yet as you begin to submit to the authority of Christ in your life and you begin to read his teaching, you begin to follow his word, all of a sudden your joy continues to increase, your fullness continues to increase. And it's this counterintuitive concept that as you give yourself and submit yourself, you lay down, that's how you grow up. When we've really found it, we long for his authority. We cherish it. It's more beautiful than we could ask, think, or imagine. So what we're going to do is close this whole series with a prayer of Paul to the church at Ephesus. He's been telling them about God's glorious grace. He's been telling them how good God is to meet them in their space. So we'll pick it up in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. He says this, "My response to God's glorious grace is to get down on my knees before the Father, the magnificent Father who parcels out all heaven and earth, and I ask him," this is his prayer, "to strengthen you by his Spirit, not a brute strength, but a glorious inner strength, that Christ will live in you as you open the door and invite him in. I ask that with both feet planted firmly on love, you'll be able to take in, with all the followers of Jesus, the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth. Test its length, plumb the depths, rise to the heights, live full lives, full in the fullness of God. God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. And he does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his Spirit deeply and gently within us." Paul's prayer is my prayer. Prayer is that you would invite him in. To every corner of your heart, to every area of your life, that you would submit your kingdom of self to the kingdom of heaven, that there'd be no more shadows, nothing held out. And then in that, that you would get to experience that his love is wider and deeper, his love is safer and more secure, his love is fuller and more satisfying than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. Paul says, test its length. Test the love of God in your life. Jesus won't let you down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the authority he brings. Lord, for the fullness that's in him. And we thank you that on some space we can't imagine, you were inclined to invite us into this life. That you've interrupted our lives, you've invaded our days, and God, you've asked us to respond to your invitation. So Father, today, my prayer is that each and every heart here in this moment and in this space would receive the fullness of that invitation. that we would recognize the places we hold out, the areas of our life we've yet to give up, that we would lean into the fullness of you so we might know that fullness in our days. God, thank you for your perfect word. Thank you for your rescue plan that we're right in the middle of. Would you redeem us? Would you restore us? God, give us boldness and courage to look to you in all things and walk you out in all things. Thank you for this place and this day, for your word and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.